I would like to call your attention this evening to the words found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, reading verses 18, 19, and 20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'm concerned, as most of you will realize, with this phrase, the mystery of the gospel. The apostle there is asking these Ephesian Christians to pray for him that he may be given grace and strength and power and wisdom and expression in declaring this which he describes as the mystery of the gospel. Now, we've been looking at this, the mystery of the gospel, these Sunday nights in this month of November, and in doing that we've been following on from what we were considering in the previous month. We've been looking, in other words, at what the New Testament itself has got to tell us about the nature of this gospel. Oh, I needn't paint the picture again. Look at the world. You see its state and its condition. What does it need? Well, what it needs above everything else is the message of this gospel, this Christian message. But alas, there is such terrible confusion as to what it is. The problem of this time in which you and I are living is the problem of authority. That's why you've got confusion. These are days like the days described in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what people are doing today, putting their own opinions before the Word of God in the Bible, putting up their opinions before the Ten Commandments and God's moral laws, every man deciding for himself what is truth, what is moral, what is immoral, what is right, what is wrong, no respect for any authority at all. And, of course, we are seeing and reaping the consequences of such a fatal attitude. I say, therefore, that the greatest need of this world tonight is to know this gospel, its message. What is it? Well, now, we've been examining the various terms that are used with respect to it, and we are dealing at the moment with this special one, the mystery of the gospel. And I've spent a lot of time on this one because, as I've been trying to show, it is this, I think, that constitutes the greatest difficulty which most people seem to have with believing this gospel. The mystery of the gospel. Now, it works like this, you see. They don't realize at the very beginning that this is altogether different from everything else they've ever known. They will come with their science and their philosophy, their politics and their other. They're already wrong. Already wrong. There's a notice put up at the very door of entry to the consideration of the gospel, and here it is. Except he be converted and become as little children, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if you come along as a great scientist, you'll never get in. If you come as a great philosopher, the door is shut. If you come as a great politician, no entry. Come as any great anything, you'll never get in. Now our Lord has put up the notice himself. This is a part of the mystery. Mystery in the New Testament means this. It means something that is secret and hidden from the mind and the understanding of men, but which God in his infinite grace has been pleased to reveal and to make known by his Spirit. That's the mystery. The mystery of the gospel is something that men would never have thought of, never imagined. But it is the mind and the wisdom of God, and God has been pleased to reveal it. And he has done so supremely in the person of his only begotten Son. Now then, there was the initial approach. It is an essential mystery. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Then we saw how this mystery works itself out in many different ways. the whole question of God's relationship to this world and God's treatment of this world. It's a great mystery, the mystery of providence. God's dealings with the world, that's the theme of the whole of the Bible, in a sense. We looked at that. Then we looked at the central mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. See, this is essential mystery. Let me quote those immortal lines of Charles Wesley once more. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. Hail, incarnate deity. Paradox, if you like. Where's the human mind? What's the value of a human mind when you're confronted by an essential mystery like that? The mystery of the person of Jesus Christ, Son of God, God and men, two natures, one person. That's the mystery of the gospel and all that he did. And then last Sunday night we concentrated especially, of course, upon the mystery of his death. What is he of everybody doing and dying on a cross? What is this? What's the meaning of this? And we saw, this is the heart and center and nerve of the gospel. There is only salvation in Jesus Christ and him crucified. The mystery of the gospel. The apostle went round the world declaring this, and he prays, ask these people to pray for him that he may be given utterance, he may be given boldness. He says, at the moment I'm in prison, I'm an ambassador in bonds, but pray that I may be set at liberty, that I may go out and tell people again about the mystery of this gospel. It's the thing they need, and it's still the thing needed in the world tonight. But now let's go on and look at another aspect, because that doesn't end this mystery of the gospel. There is something further that we must of necessity consider together as we are looking at this great theme. We may well describe it as the mystery of the way of salvation. The mystery of the way of salvation. What I mean by that is this. We've already seen that there is only one way of forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. What we need above everything else is to know God, to be rightly related to him that he may bless us. But our sin comes in the way. And our sins have got to be dealt with. How can our sins be forgiven? How can a man be just with God? How can a man be reconciled to God? Well, we've seen there's only one answer. It is entirely in Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's because he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. It's the whole explanation of the mystery of his death. And God, once a man believes in him and what he's done on his behalf, God looks on such a man, he declares him to be just. He clothes him with the righteousness of Christ, and he is reconciled to God. But that, I say, is not all. That indeed is only the first and the initial step. And there is nothing more fatal than to stop at that point. And that's the thing we've got to deal with this evening. There's a mystery about this. People seem to think, those who believe in God, many of them, they think that all they need is to be forgiven. They recognize they're not perfect and that they're sinners and they need to be forgiven. And they say, God is love and God will forgive me. And they think that then all is well, but it isn't. That is only the beginning. It's an essential beginning. And if a man isn't clear about the only way whereby his sins can be forgiven, obviously he cannot proceed any further. It's no use thinking of anything beyond that if you're not already on the right road. There's only one way of entry. It's old John Bunyan's wicket gate again, and it leads to a cross. And it's only there the burden drops off. You've got to go through that wicket gate. Repentance, belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledgement, confession of your sin, your inability, your hopelessness, trusting only to the fact that he bore your sins in his own body on the tree. That's the wicket gate. You've got to go through it, and it'll bring you to that inevitable position. There you lose your burden. Your sins are forgiven. But you see, you haven't arrived in the celestial city at that point. No, you've got a tremendous long way to go. And I come now to the thing that comes next in this Ordo Salutis, order of salvation. And these steps are most important, and it is helpful that we should have a certain intellectual order in mind and under consideration. What is this next thing? Well, it's what you may call, if you like, the necessity of being born again. The necessity, if you prefer it, of regeneration, or if you prefer it again, the absolute need of having a new heart, of becoming a new creature, or a new creation. Now, here again, we are face to face with one of the great mysteries of the gospel. This, again, is one of the things that the natural man, that's to say the man who's not a Christian and the man who doesn't see his need of the enlightenment and illumination of the Holy Spirit, never can understand at all. But here it is. And of course, it is a very vital and integral part of the New Testament message. I was thinking to myself as I was preparing this message, the number of texts that I could have taken. There are so many of them. This is a subject that is dealt with almost everywhere. Now, I read at the beginning that famous instance of this teaching that's to be found in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, because it's such a dramatic one, and everybody can see it and remembers it and conjures up this picture of this learned rabbi, this great master of Israel, Nicodemus, and how it was to him of all men that our Lord made this astonishing statement. But it's not the only one. It runs right through the whole of the Gospel of John. Our Lord really said the same thing to the woman of Samaria when he said unto her, "He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He goes on and says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." It's running through the whole of these Gospels. The Apostle Paul has it in exactly the same way. He says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Peter's got it. Being born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. In the second epistle, Peter puts it, we are made partakers of the divine nature. John's got it. Whosoever believeth, he says, is born of God. The seed, he says, remaineth in us. By this we know that we have eternal life. He's full of it. It is indeed the great central theme of the New Testament. Now, I have known certain preachers who have preached on a given text, the same text, every year. They felt that every year in the ministry they must preach on a particular text because it's so vital. Were I to do something like that, I have a feeling that the kind of text that I would choose would be something like that, on one of these texts I've quoted to you. This, of course, was the central theme of the preaching 200 years ago. Whitfield and the Wesleys here in London and throughout England, Jonathan Edwards and others, the great message, in a way, of the evangelical awakening was this great theme of the rebirth. John Wesley preached on that text, "He must be born again," in Oxford. He was never asked to preach there again. Now, that's typical. Here, you see, is the great emphasis. Here's the great message. And it's a message that has been preached and given great prominence in every great revival in the long history of the Christian church. Now then, let's have a look at this. Let's do what we've been doing with the other aspects of the mystery. Let's take a hurried glance at some of the ways in which men deny this particular mystery at the present time. I don't want to keep you with this, but I must show you some of these objections in order that you may all realize that we are more than fully aware of them. There's nothing new about these again. They just put it in a slightly different way. One of the favorite ways of getting rid of this at the present time is to say this. They say, "Yes, but of course the trouble with you is you're a literalist. Because you read there, except a man be born again, you're a literalist. And you say that this means something that actually happens. You can't see that our Lord was speaking in a figurative manner. What he was really saying was this. He says, you know, when a man really understands my message, he feels like a man who really has entered into a new world. That does happen, they say. You get many examples of it.
of men who suddenly, in reading a book, have their whole outlook changed. You wouldn't say that anything vital or essential had really happened to them. All that happens is that a man suddenly grasps a teaching he'd never seen before, and he seems to be like a man in a new world, as if he'd started living, born again. That's all it is, they say. You mustn't take these things too literally, but that is what some of you tend to do. So they think that the whole thing can be explained in some such literary manner, that it's just a pictorial, graphic way of describing a great change taking place in a man's life. But of course the favorite objection is the so-called psychological one. This is the age of psychology. Psychology is controlling everything, isn't it? Even business. How men ever sold anything in the past, I don't know. Because, you see, they hadn't had the advantage of lectures and the psychology of salesmanship. They hadn't been able to make these investigations and know exactly the right approach. Psychology. And here, of course, we are familiar with the argument. It was put in a book published a few years back, which I attempted to reply to, a book called The Battle of the Mind. And there, you see, the whole thing is explained in terms of a purely psychological process, a kind of production of a conditioned reflex, the sort of thing you can do with animals. And so an attempt was made to explain away all these great cases of conversion in the New Testament, such as the Apostle Paul and others. Well, there is an answer to all that. I gave it in a little booklet, which I called Conversion Psychological and Spiritual, so I don't repeat that this evening. But there it is. And another form that this argument tends to take is this. That, after all, this is purely a question of psychology. Now, there are many people who put it in this way. They say, you know, I don't object to your being a Christian. I don't object really to your saying that you're born again. What I do object to, says the man, is that you say that I ought to be a Christian also, and that I must be born again. Why does he put it like that? Well, he does it for this reason. He says, of course, this is purely a matter of psychology. There are two main types of people, the once-born type and the twice-born type. Now, the once-born type is the more solid, reliable, equable kind of person. But there's this other type. It's all right. There's nothing wrong in it in and of itself. But this other man is this twice-born type. These are people who undergo violent changes. You get them doing it with politics. A man starts out as perhaps extreme communist, and he ends as an extreme conservative. There are people who do that sort of thing. You see, they're this twice-born type, and there are people like that, they say, with respect to religion. Oh, they may put it like this, that they've got a religious complex. Now, they're the people in whom you'd expect that. But they say it's monstrous and ridiculous to postulate that for everybody, or to say that everybody needs this. Why don't you recognize, they say, these psychological types? If you're born the religious type, all right, you'll get experiences probably. But if you don't happen to be born the religious type, well, then you won't get them, and nobody should say to you that you ought to get them. You see, the whole thing is avoided, the mystery is removed in terms of some psychological explanation. Now, I haven't the time to go into all these things. I could. I've done so at times. But let me just sum up what I would say about that particular argument. It's simply a question of fact. You have only to look at those 12 men who were disciples of our Lord and who became apostles to get the complete answer to that. I can't imagine two more different men than Peter and John. And yet the same thing happens to both. The Apostle Paul is different from both of them. In other words, there in the New Testament, you've got it in a chapter like the 16th chapter of Acts, the quiet lady Lydia and the violent Philippian jailer. Same thing happens to both. And then you read the subsequent history of the Christian church. And this is what you're entitled to say. That there is no conceivable type of psychology or temperament or makeup, call it what you like, but that you find it in the Christian church, and that they have had the same experience. I can't imagine two more different men than Martin Luther and John Calvin. One of them an explosive kind of man, a kind of volcanic individual, Martin Luther. The calm, quiet, reasoning, controlled, logical John Calvin. Same thing happened to Berthe and put in Blaise Pascal with them. Quite different again. Brilliant mathematician. You read his account of that extraordinary experience he had one night. With all his genius and his blazing ability. Same thing. Now then, I'm challenging you. There is not a conceivable type of personality, nor any conceivable permutation, or combination of personalities, but that you have found them and still find them in the Christian Church. Those are some of the modern objections. But what is the cause of this objection? Why should men object to this teaching about the rebirth? And it's not difficult to answer at all. It's just part of the general objection to the supernatural, to the miraculous. It's this old business again of the 20th century men, the men of knowledge, the men of science. But you know, I really don't understand the modern men at this point. I can understand the men of, say, 100 years ago objecting to the miraculous and the marvelous. Why? Well, because their science then was a very mechanistic affair. A very materialistic affair. But you know, that's all gone. The more the scientists do their research work today, the more they reveal the mystery. Indeed, I was reading quite recently a scientific article dealing with these matters in which the man writing was more or less prepared to admit that we never would discover the mystery of life. You know how they're working on the mystery of the cell, the individual cell. And the astounding things they're discovering about some of these amino acids and other things. Some of you are studying these matters. Now, the whole thing is a tremendous mystery. It's almost incredible that the whole of our life, as it were, should depend upon that. The more the true scientists are working today, I mean by that the men who are not trying to speak as philosophers, but the men who are really just doing the honest research and discovering and describing facts. The more the mystery grows. So that it seems to me to be very out of date to object to the teaching of the gospel simply because it tells us that it is mysterious, that it's marvelous, that it's miraculous, it's beyond understanding. They're saying that more and more, I'm reminding you of the life of the individual cell. This objection to the supernatural and the miraculous is really becoming outmoded and out of date. The new theology is behind the times as it always has been and always will be. No, there's only one theology that's up to date. It's the old one. That's always true. The others are not. Secondly, under this heading of objections, and this perhaps is the real explanation, it isn't so much that they object to the supernatural and the miraculous. What men rarely objects to in this teaching about being born again is that it is an insult to him. How? Well, it's like this. If I say to you, you must be born again, what am I really saying? Well, what I'm really telling you is this, that as you are, you're hopeless. That you're so hopeless that you can't be improved even. That what you need is not a new coat of paint. You need to be made again. The whole thing's wrong. You must be sent back to the works, to the Maker. You don't need just to be readjusted. You need to be born again. And the modern man sees that, and he says, this is a downright insult. It's monstrous to tell men as he is, with all his knowledge and learning and understanding, that he's nothing, that he's got nothing, that he's so hopeless, that he really needs to be made from the very beginning all anew. It's a sheer insult. And of course, that has been the objection. It's said that this preaching of this gospel, the preaching of the cross and the preaching of regeneration is an insult to mankind. It's been the break upon the march of human progress. It's been the thing that has stood between the masses of the people throughout the centuries and arriving at their own glorious heritage. So you must get rid of religion. Voltaire, Rousseau, those are your men who began to propagate it and to preach it, and others have come. Nietzsche says, God is dead, and we don't need him any longer. He's been the trouble, and this preaching that has depressed men and kept him down. Trust yourselves, express yourselves, manifest your personality, let the greatness that's in you come out. That's been the theory. And we are reaping the results of such preaching, and we are seeing what happens. But those are the objections. But come, let us turn from them and look at this matter positively. Across all this talk comes this word of the Son of God, the mystery of godliness. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's a must. It's an absolute necessity. Why? Now then, here's the vital point. Why must every man born into this world be born again? This is the mystery to the natural man. He's prepared to believe in moral uplift. He's prepared to believe in improvement. He's prepared to believe in anything that is going to make things a little bit better. But what he cannot abide is the suggestion that we must be born again. Why is this an absolute necessity? And here I think we really come to the crux of the difficulty. This is the mystery to the modern man, to the natural man always. Why is it an absolute necessity? It is an absolute necessity because Christianity is not just a point of view. It's not just a matter of certain ideas. It's not just a question of conduct. It's not just a matter of behavior. Now, that is the fatal error. I have to keep on repeating this because, you see, the explanation is always the same. Men think that to be a Christian means that you take up certain Christian ideas, Christian points of view, Christian attitudes. That's the popular notion of Christianity today. So that if a man isn't always preaching about war or South Africa, he's not preaching the gospel. It's a matter of holding certain attitudes and ideas and points of view. Others put all their emphasis upon conduct and behavior. The Christian is just a moral man. The Christian is just a good man. The Christian is just a nice man. The Christian is a man who doesn't do certain things, he does certain other things. But my dear friends, that isn't Christianity. You say, that isn't Christianity? I do. That is not Christianity. What is the essence of Christianity? It's this. And here is the one thing we've got to grasp. It is to have fellowship with God. It is to know God. Here is the thing that the Bible itself emphasizes, our Lord himself does. Listen to him. He says, this is life eternal. What is it? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Did you notice it in the reading at the beginning, that he should not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is everlasting life? To know God. And to have fellowship with God. Now, a man can be highly moral, can't point a finger at him. He may be a paragon of all the virtues, and yet not be a Christian at all. Why? He doesn't know God. He doesn't have fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. The man may have all the attitudes that you want him to have on war and peace and education and commerce and what nations should do. He may have 100% and still not be a Christian. Because the thing that makes a man a Christian is that he knows God. You see, our Lord put it like this when the clever fellows came to him and said to him, now look here, you claim to be a teacher, which is the first and the greatest commandment? And they wondered what he was going to say. Was it to tithe mint or rue or anise or cumin? Was it one of these details or minutiae? That's what they thought. And then they would have argued with him. He cut the ground from beneath their feet by saying, this is the first and the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. That is the first and the chiefest commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Always it's this knowledge of God, this fellowship with God. And you see, the moment you grasp that, you see why it is of necessity true that a man must be born again. Why? Well, look at it like this. Look at the nature of God.
We read in the prologue of this Gospel of John, no man hath seen God at any time. And it's true. No man can see God and live. Why? Well, the Gospel goes on to tell us, God is spirit. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. God is spirit. And therefore no man can possibly see him. But listen to the other things we are told. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Our blessed Lord and Saviour, in all his perfection, when he prays like this, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He speaks and he says, Holy Father. You see, that's personal communion. He's in the presence of the living God. And God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Old Testament saints had realized this. Listen to one of them crying out, Who can dwell with the burning fire? David realizes it. Thou requirest truth in the inward parts. No man can fool God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He knows everything. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And God has made this plain to us. He says, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways and your ways. That's God, you see. Oh, my dear friends, the trouble with all of us is we don't know God. We don't know God, and we argue and talk about our little goodnesses and all our little moralities and all our attitudes and understandings. That's not it. The question is, do you know this living God? The Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why we must be born again, because God is who and what he is. And then think of his mind and of his purposes. All God thinks and proposes, the mind of the Lord. Oh, says Paul, who knew more about this than any other man has ever known. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There's no end to them, there's no limit to them. Deep, unfathomable minds of God's mind and wisdom and understanding, all his eternal purposes thought before the foundation of the world, these are the things that are true of God. If I have told you earthly things, says Christ to Nicodemus, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. If you don't understand what I'm saying in earthly terms, says our Lord, how then can you possibly understand if I begin to reveal to you the things I have seen in heaven face to face with my Father? You can't. You must be born again. Well, there's one answer, and it's enough in itself. But let me give you the other side. What makes it equally essential for us to be born again is our state and condition by nature. What's that? Well, I could quote you so many passages here. Perhaps one of the best is the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, where he puts it in the form of a great contrast. Listen, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and so on. Now then, what does all that mean? Let me summarize it for you like this. The trouble with us all by nature is that we are in the flesh. We are carnal. Our Lord puts it to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Yes, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, the two realms are entirely different. And we all of us by nature are born in the flesh. We are born the inheritors of a fallen nature. The first thing a child does is to do something its parents have told it not to do. Every child wants to put its finger in the fire. You tell it not to do it, it'll do it. Why does a child want to do this? We are born of the flesh, my friends. We are born the result of the sins of centuries. None of us is born pure and innocent and clean. We are all born tarnished, besmirched, twisted, perverted. It's in us all and it comes out. We show it immediately. That's flesh. And as the apostle says, because we are born of the flesh, we have no understanding of the things of the Spirit. You see, our whole outlook is wrong. What's wrong with a man who's not a Christian is not this or that, it's everything. That's the point. That's why he must be born again. It isn't that he's wrong in certain details. There is nothing more fatal than to think that Christianity is something that puts you right in bits here and there, or modifies you. It isn't. It's a new birth. Why? Because a man is born of the flesh. He is all wrong. His whole outlook is wrong. His total outlook is wrong. His view of himself is wrong. His view of God is wrong. You noticed what Paul says. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And isn't it true? Man by nature, he hates God. He'd be delighted if somebody could prove, a scientist could demonstrate by looking down a microscope that there isn't a God. They'd be ready to believe it if it was in a popular newspaper tomorrow morning. Why would they jump at it? Because they hate God. But you say, I've always believed in God. Have you? I'd like to know what your God is like. The moment a man faces the God that's revealed himself in the Bible, he hates him. He hates the Ten Commandments. That's why they're spitting on them today. That's why they're all breaking them. Even apparently nice, respectable people. Nobody believes in these things any longer. That's a hatred of God. For the law is a manifestation of the character of God. And the natural carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Our whole thinking is wrong. We've got a bias against God, a hatred of God. We mind, says the apostle, the things of the flesh. And that's what the world is doing tonight. When he says, they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, they that are of the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. He means they give their time and attention to them. These are the things that excite them and enthrall them. These are the things that stimulate them and they find intriguing. What are they? What are the things that the mind of the flesh minds tonight? Well, I needn't tell you. The usual. Drink. Oh, yes. Drink. Here's the way to get life. Take alcohol. Knock out your higher centers. Then these are the things that your elemental instincts will come out then. The things of the flesh, they mind them. And the whole of society is organized like this. Biographies are most valuable. I always read biographies. I commend them to you. And I'm getting old enough, you know, to remember men that were sort of idols to many of us before the First World War. And the biographies are coming out and we see that our idols had feet of clay. Things of the flesh. Mind the things of the flesh rather than the things of the Spirit. Indeed, let me sum it up. The apostle puts it in these graphic, dramatic words. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. In me, that is to say, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Have you realized that about yourself? It's true of every one of us. What horrible creatures we are. What a veritable menagerie lies beneath the surface. I know we can put on the appearance of innocence and of altruism, idealism, but oh, the things that go on beneath the surface. The thing to do if you're at a party is not to listen to what's said with a loud voice. Listen to the whispers. Listen to the cattiness, the backbiting. Listen to the comments and the criticisms. Oh, the dishonesty of it all. In me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. It's rotten. That's man by nature. And it leads him eventually to say, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? Our Lord has said it all in that 19th chapter of this 19th verse of the 3rd chapter of John's Gospel. This is the condemnation. What is the condemnation? Well, here it is. That light is come or has come into the world. And it's true, you know. The light has come into the world. God's Son came into the world nearly 2,000 years ago. We are approaching the season of Christmas. The light of the world came into the world. The babe was born in Bethlehem. He is the light of the world. He has the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The light has come. Everything the human race needs to know tonight has already been revealed in God's Son. Why doesn't the whole world believe it then? Why does this terrible thing happen in the Congo? Why have we had our two world wars? Why is there a threat of another war? What's the matter? Why isn't the human race what it should be? Why don't they believe the light? Our Lord answers the question. This is the condemnation. That light is come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Here's the condemnation. Man loves the darkness and hates the light. He doesn't want the light. Of course, he wants them to have light in South Africa, and he waxes eloquent, but he's doing the same thing in his own personal behavior. How often have I put that from this pulpit, the horror with which people held up their hands when Hitler marched into Austria and took it. What a shocking thing, they said. And they waxed eloquent. Men waxed eloquent over that who had done exactly the same thing with other men's wives. There's nothing wrong in that. I remember reading during the war two items the same week in the same newspaper. The first item was that a certain man, who was then very well known and popular, in a certain ability which he had, this man had made it known, and the paper was very glad to give publicity to it, that he was very distressed by these horrible rumors that were going round that he was not fundamentally loyal to this country. Rumors had been spread, apparently, that he'd had Nazi sympathies before the war and so on. And they were impugning this man's honesty and integrity in this way. And this was now put in the papers. This was a horrible suggestion, that a man like this wasn't loyal to his country, wasn't a man who would honor his bond with regard to his country. 2 days later, in the same paper, I read just a little notice, not as big as the first one, that the decree Nisi, which this man's wife had had against him because of his adultery with another woman, was now made absolute. You see, it's a terrible thing to say that a man's not loyal to his country, but it's nothing if a man's disloyal to his marriage vows and to his wife. So we hold up our holy hands about what they do in South Africa or America or somewhere else or this country when it's somebody else's action political. My friends, what about your own personal actions? That's the question that you should be concerned with. And the moment you do face it, you'll find that Paul speaks the truth when he says that the trouble with all of us by nature is that we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. We don't want to be disturbed. We prefer sin to holiness. We prefer man and wrong to God and truth and holiness and righteousness. And it's only when a man becomes convicted by this gospel that he cries out with David and he says, "Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He realizes that what he needs is not simply forgiveness or to be put right here or there. He needs to be cleaned. He wants a new heart. He needs a new everything. He needs to be born again. Very well, then, I say, here's my argument. Why must a man be born again? And the answer is that he must be born again because if he isn't, he'll never have communion with God. There is no communion between light and darkness. There is no communion between right and wrong. There is no communion between God and Belial. God, in his utter holiness, and man in his filthiness and vileness, communion is impossible. So if I want to enjoy the fellowship and the companionship of God while I'm in this world, I must be born again. And I'll give you a still more powerful argument. Why must a man be born again? I'll tell you. If he isn't, heaven would be nothing but hell to him. Had you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of yourself in heaven? where all is pure and clean and holy, where those bright angelic spirits spend all their time in saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Nothing unclean, nothing impure, no alcoholic drink, no sexual irregularities. Indeed, there as the angels of heaven, there neither marrying nor giving in marriage. None of the things which men delight in and gloat over, none of the things by which they live, they are all shut out of heaven. My friend, if you were to go to heaven as you are, it would be the deepest hell to you. If you find listening to a sermon boring, what on earth would you make of heaven, I wonder? If you find the Bible a boring book, what would you do in heaven? If you find a prayer meeting an insult to your intelligence, what would you do in heaven, my friend? No, no, if you want to go to heaven, you must be born again. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth, naught that defileth shall enter in. That's why a man must be born again. It's clear, sheer logic. It's inevitable when you realize the truth about God and heaven and yourself. So I end with this. What then is regeneration? Well, my dear friend, you see, it's just the thing that puts you into a condition in which you can have fellowship with God and enjoy it. It's the thing that prepares you for heaven. What is it? Well, it's nothing that you and I do. We can't do it. The very term tells us that. It's no use saying that you can change yourself. You can't. We've all tried that, haven't we? You can't do it. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Of course he can't. What's the value of all our foolish resolutions? It's not you're saying you must change yourself. There are people who claim that that's Christianity, that you've changed. He changed himself, they say, but you can't change yourself. You can change the externals. You can drop this, put on that. That's not changing yourself. And being a Christian doesn't mean that you take up religion. It doesn't mean that you add certain things to your life and subtract others. Oh, what is it? Well, I'll tell you. The very term defines it. You must be born again. A baby doesn't give birth to itself. The mother gives birth to the child. And you and I have got to be born again. It isn't something that we do. It's something that happens to us. And I'll tell you more about it. It's a miracle. It's a marvelous thing. It's a supernatural act. That's why our Lord says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, he must be born again." My dear Nicodemus, he says, are you mad enough to try to understand this? Listen, men, this is the sort of thing I'm talking about. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You look down at that cell, you make your analysis, you see this marvelous something. But where has that come from? What's at the back of it? It's God. And this is rebirth. The hands of the Creator of the universe, through the Spirit, are again taking hold of you, remolding you, refashioning you. It's a miraculous action. It's a marvelous action. It's like the wind. It's secret, it's deep, it's in the depths of the soul. It is God the Holy Spirit, I say, doing this profound work in the very being of a man and making of him something that he wasn't before. It's a reconstitution. Now, these are the terms that are used in the New Testament itself. Listen to the apostle putting it like this. He says, "Ye are the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of God, not on stones, but on the fleshy tables of the heart." The difference between morality and Christianity is just that. Morality is written on stones outside you, the Ten Commandments, written on stones, with ink, as it were. But this is entirely different. This is something that is done in the fleshy tables of the heart, down in the depths of a man's personality, and it is done by the Holy Spirit of God. Listen to another statement of it. "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What's to be born again? Well, it's that God does the sort of thing he did in the creation at the beginning. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He says, "Let there be a new creature," and there is. The God who shined, caused the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts. to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the apostle goes on to say by an inevitable logic, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It means a man has a new nature. He has a new heart. The stony heart is taken out. A heart of flesh is put in its place. It means that a man is given an entirely new disposition. It doesn't mean that he's given faculties and propensities that he didn't have before. But what it does mean is that his whole outlook is changed. Something vital that controls all the faculties and the movements, that is changed. So he's an entirely new man, and these are the results. He now has a completely different outlook. It's all typified perfectly in the case of the Apostle Paul himself. The violent persecutor of the church becomes its greatest preacher. He's turned right about. He was able as a persecutor, he's equally able as a preacher. He was zealous as a persecutor, he's equally zealous as a preacher. The faculties are not changed, but the whole man is changed, the whole outlook is changed. He now minds different things. He no longer minds the things of the flesh, but the things of the spirit. He's got different interests. He now begins to understand the gospel that he ridiculed before, that natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. He now thinks it's the most wonderful and the most glorious thing in the world. He can't understand how he could have been so blind. He can't forgive himself for being so foolish. He understands. He says, I have the mind of Christ. And still more wonderful, he begins to love the law of God which he formerly had hated. John the Apostle is able to say in his first epistle in chapter 5, and his commandments are not grievous. The commandments of God, as I've reminded you, are grievous to every one of us by nature. We hate them, as the children of Israel hated them, and we want to go and lust after other things. We hate the Ten Commandments. But when you become a Christian, when you're born again, you love the law of God. His commandments are not grievous. And you know, you begin to enjoy spiritual things. You begin to enjoy the Bible. You begin to enjoy prayer. You begin to enjoy communion with God's people. You begin to enjoy communion with God himself. You begin, sir, to enjoy these things that you'd give everything if only you could retain these. They have first priority. They're the biggest thing in your life. That's what happens to a man who's born again. And this, you see, is the tragedy and the condemnation. That the whole world isn't yet rejoicing in this tonight. Can't you see, my dear friend, that this is the most wonderful thing of all? If Christianity were just another kind of law, if it just held before me the Sermon on the Mount and said to me, well now, if you live life like that, you'll become a Christian and you'll go to heaven. I would be completely undone. I couldn't do it, neither could you. Our Lord's interpretation of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount makes it utterly impossible to every man. It was meant to do so. What if the gospel were what so many people want it to be, saying, do this and you make yourself a Christian? Thank God for the gospel that preaches a rebirth. Why? Oh, well, you see, this gives hope for everybody. If it's God's work, he can do it in me as well as anybody else. If a man makes himself a Christian, well then some people have great advantages over others. Some are born nicer people than others. Some are born with a devilish nature. We're all devils, as I've said, but some are more devilish than others. Some people are naturally good and phlegmatic and quiet and kind, and others, oh, we just glutted in evil, as it were. And if it depends upon us, what an unequal contest. But you see, here's a message that tells you that we are all hopeless and that it's God alone who can put us right, and as it's a job for him, there's a hope for every one of us. God can save anybody. God can put this new life into anybody, into everybody that he chooses to do so. Thank God for a gospel of a rebirth. Here's the only place in which there is a hope for all, and he can make the foulest clean. He can answer the prayer of David and give us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Thank God that it's His, the Creator's action, and He makes us new, gives us new outlooks and dispositions, new desires, new hopes, new everything. Thank God for what it makes of us even in this world. Thank God to be delivered from the thraldom of the world. That doesn't say that we as Christians are perfect, but it does say this, we are not controlled by the world. I thank God that I'm immune to the court circular. I'm immune to what polite society does. Thank God I have the freedom of the children of God. I am not, my life is not determined by the thing to do. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And He gives you that freedom in this world, freedom from the tyranny and the bondage of sin, Satan, the world, the flesh, the devil. And He makes us sons of God, and because we are sons of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He gives us that in the here and now, but look into the future, look into eternity. All the things that are awaiting those who are born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, says Peter, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven by God for us who believe in Him. The glory of eternity, the entrance of the children of God into the heritage, the world to come, and its everlasting glory. That's what it prepares us for. Children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What would heaven be to you if you were suddenly ushered into it now at any moment? Are you ready for the vision of God? Are you ready for the purity and the glory and the holiness of heaven? My dear friend, you must be born again. You can be born again. Do you want to be born again? If you do, go to God and say, "Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Ask Him to shine into your hearts, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness at the beginning. Ask Him to shine into your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, if you but had a glimmer or a glimpse of the glory of this knowledge of God and the feeling of new life within you, partaker of the divine nature, you wouldn't hesitate for a second. You'd begin to enjoy it now, and you would know for certain that whatever this old world may do to you, it can never rob you of entering into that eternal inheritance which God has prepared for them that love Him. And you will find yourself beginning to mind spiritual things, heavenly things, the things of God. You will have become a child of God and an heir of the everlasting glory. He must be born again. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.